Good to see everybody. Let us get started. I'm going to begin by reading Galatians 5, 16 to 25. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 25. Paul writing says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, Father, would you instruct our minds? Would you direct our hearts to be ruled by your word, working through the power of the Spirit for our sanctification, making us more and more like Jesus, our Master? We pray in his name. Amen. Well, our subject beginning this morning for the next, however long it's going to take us, is going to be the Holy Spirit. And so more of a topical study on the Holy Spirit than a verse by verse through any particular given text. I began to think about this subject really in detail several years ago because I was really interested in another topic, and that is the issue of sanctification. Sanctification, which means what? The process of being made holy, growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness. And I found the more I looked into the work of sanctification, the more I ran into the person of the Holy Spirit. And at least at that point in my early Christian life, that was really a revelation, because I had thought of growth in Christ in terms of a kind of mechanical process up to that point, that there were certain things I had to do, and certain things I had to take hold of in order to grow spiritually. There were steps to follow, almost like climbing a ladder, which I later discovered is more of a Middle Ages Catholic view of spirituality, climbing up to God rather than relying upon the God who has come down to us. And so I looked at growth and grace kind of like you would look at building a model airplane or baking a cake. But what I found is that Christian growth is not as much a matter of following the right steps mechanically as it is a matter of learning to follow the right leader, to walk by the Spirit, as it says here. And that's what Paul is saying. Verse 16, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, these are in conflict with each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do with being a new person. But if you are led by the Spirit," he says, it's not a matter of law. It's not a matter of just keeping the right things. If you are led by the Spirit. And so it's personal. It's a matter of being led by him, knowing him, following him as he leads you using the word. It's a matter of being in this abiding relationship with Christ through him, so that you're bearing, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of his presence in you. And so I came to see that Christian growth, sanctification, depends more than anything on knowing the Spirit of God and learning to walk with him in Christ. And so I began to ask some basic questions. One question that comes to mind then is, who is this Holy Spirit? What does he do in our lives to bring us to life spiritually and then to grow that life in us? How does he do it? What does it even mean to be led by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit. And you see very quickly, these aren't just interesting theological questions that we could debate. They are questions we need to answer so that we can live the kind of God-directed, Christ-centered lives that God has created us to live and regenerated us to live. And so as we begin looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, I think that the most logical place to begin, at least it's where I'm going to begin, is to ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Now, notice I didn't say, what is the Holy Spirit? Why not? Yeah, because he's a person. He's not a thing. He is the third person of the Trinity, along with the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. And that's the important word here. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God just as much as the Father is God, just as much as the Son is God. And what I want to emphasize this morning is he is a person just as much as the Father is a person and the Son is a person. And so we have to get that firmly fixed in our minds before we go on to consider anything else, that when we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, we are dealing with the person of God. Now, what do we mean by person? What is a person? We ought to define our terms. Well, what we mean basically is that when we talk about the Holy Spirit as being a person, that you are relating to a living someone. A someone who has a personality and a mind. A someone who possesses will and emotions. Someone who is God, loves you, and has a desire and a plan for you that he is working out in your life. So again, he is a person every bit as much as the Lord Jesus Christ is a person. Now, why am I taking time to emphasize this like this? Generally, you would imagine when someone emphasizes something right, they're trying to kind of bump up against an opposite error. So what is the error with regard to the thinking about the Holy Spirit that is surprisingly common? Yeah, that he's a force, that he's a thing. The cults teach this. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will tell you the Holy Spirit is emphatically not a person. He's an impersonal force like electricity, a force and a power that God uses to accomplish his work. But it's not just in the cults. Liberal Christianity has tended for a long time to talk about the Holy Spirit as if he were merely an influence that we feel, more of a feeling that God is near. And so they would talk about the Spirit of God in the same way we would talk about the Spirit of Christmas or the Spirit of patriotism. But even some evangelical Christians will depersonalize the Holy Spirit, if not in their theology, technically, in how they speak of and relate to him. They'll speak of him as though he were an it, as if he were no more personal than the wind that blows through the trees. Now, why is this? Where does this kind of thing come from in people's thinking? Well, I think we have to admit, first of all, it comes as an artifact of language. The very fact that we use the term spirit can lead to confusion if you've not really paid attention to the Bible and you're merely looking at that word. I mean, think about it. When you hear the word father, you immediately think in terms of that which is personal. You have a father, you may be a father, and this is a person that you know and relate to. Same is true of son. Son is a term that just immediately speaks of that which is personal and relatable. But spirit? Well, for our experience, that's an entirely different thing. And then you dig down in the, you know, you get a little bit of Bible study under your belt, you dig down in the languages just a little bit, and you find that this word spirit can actually mean, in Greek and Hebrew, wind or breath. And now you know just enough to get you in trouble, because now you're really confused. Because you know what the wind is. It's a force. You know what a breath is. It's not a person at all. And so you don't talk to the wind. You don't have a relationship with the wind. And in fact, if you do try to have a relationship with the wind, they come and drag you away and put you in a little room somewhere, right, and medicate you. And so there's this confusion in the minds of many over why we would call him spirit. What does the Bible mean by calling him a spirit? I think, first of all, it uses that term to emphasize the fact that his nature is indeed spiritual. You can't see him. Jesus says as much in John 3. He's not made of flesh and bone. He doesn't have fingers and elbows. You can't touch him. Of course, all this is true of the Father as well, but the Father is a more personal term, so we don't usually go there with him. You can't touch him, but of course you can feel him at times, can't you? You can be aware of his presence. And so in that way, he is like the wind. Jesus even uses that imagery, doesn't he? John 3:18, he's explaining the work of the Spirit to Nicodemus. He says, you know, the wind blows where it wishes, and you can't see it, but you can see its effects. And so in this way, he's like the wind. The Spirit is powerful, he's unseen, he is at work, but he's not the wind. He's not an impersonal force like the wind. He is the person of God at work in the world. Second reason I think he's called Spirit is to remind us that he is everywhere and always present at work in the world, bearing his influence upon the world, bringing God's will about in the world and in our lives. And so his very essence is spiritual. He is also, as we name him, the Holy Spirit. Boy, that's important to see as well. He is the very essence of holiness itself manifested in his person. Romans 1:4 calls him the Spirit of holiness. And his work ultimately is to take that which is common or bound in sin and to separate it out of the sin and rebellion of the world and to bring it to God, to apply the work of redemption, both in our conversion and regeneration, taking that which is dead in sin and bringing it to life, and then in this process of sanctification, working to separate us more and more from the world and its influence and corruption and bring us more and more into the very presence of God himself, into the very, very nature of God's holiness. But all that's getting ahead of ourselves. But that's who he is. The very spiritual essence of God at work throughout the world, bringing us to life, applying salvation to us, bringing us into this holy communion with God himself. Okay, but we'll get to all those things. How does that, in fact, show us that he is a person? That's what we're talking about today. Because surely God could do all those things through a force, right? He could send a force to bring us to life. He could send a force to work. You know, he could be like Star Wars or something. So what is the proof that indeed the Holy Spirit is not just a force or a thing, but a person, the very person of God, the third person of the Trinity? And so what I want to do with the remainder of this morning is I want to give you seven truths that show the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. Now, one would be enough, but there are at least seven things we see throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, but mainly the New Testament, that demonstrate for us that indeed he is a person, that he's dealt with as a person we can know and relate to. First of all, and very powerfully, Jesus himself refers to him as a person. Now, there's the one we could hang everything on, right? So turn to John 16:13-14, or you can listen to me. I'm going to back up and actually start in verse 6. But here in John 16, Jesus has been telling his disciples that he is about to leave. He's been with them for these 3+ years, and he is about to depart. It's unsettled them. They're afraid. They don't want him to go. But verse 6, he says, "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so he's put them on notice. I'm leaving, but the Helper is coming, the one who's going to come alongside you. And he's going to do for you many of the things I've been doing for you. Then skip down to verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, that for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you." Now, I don't want to get overly technical here, but there's really something quite wonderful here that John does as he relates these words of Jesus. And it does involve a little bit of understanding of how grammar works. Most of you are aware, perhaps, that unlike English, where we just have a V that is neither masculine, feminine, or neuter. Greek, like a lot of other languages, divides all of its nouns up, and they're either masculine, feminine, or neuter. It doesn't have to do with their sexuality. It has to do with just the function of language. But that's how the language works. And so, for example, the Greek word foot, pus, is masculine. So, ladies, your feet are masculine. Okay, that doesn't mean they're boys, but it does mean that's just how the language works in Greek. When you talk about your feet, you would use the pronoun he when you're speaking Greek. I stubbed my foot. He hurts is how you would say that. And if you've taken any Spanish, French, German, any of these languages, you know it works the same way. The nouns have a specific gender. And so the word spirit in Greek has the neuter gender. That means normally when you speak of a spirit of any kind and you call it with a pronoun, you would say it. And there are a number of places in the New Testament where, in fact, you find that the spirit is referred to, and they will use the neuter pronoun it to refer to it. And some people who want to push the idea the spirit's not a person will point to these and say, well, look. And you say, well, no, that's just grammar, stupid. That's how it works. But what is interesting is here, John violates the rules of grammar because the point he is making requires him to emphasize the personhood of the Holy Spirit coming as the person of God into the disciples' life. And so he violates grammar to make that point. So as he's recording the words of Jesus here, and he comes to the personal pronoun to use for the Holy Spirit, he ought to be saying, grammatically, when the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth. Verse 14, it will glorify me. That's what he ought to say. But instead of doing that, which would have been grammatically correct and still made the point, it's as though he can't bring himself to speak of the Spirit in this non-personal way. And violating grammar, he writes, he, this one. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Three distinct places where it should have been neuter, he uses the personal masculine. Why? Because he's emphasizing the fact the Spirit is not an it, not a thing. He is a he. He is the person of God. There's one way we see the personhood of the Spirit. Second, another clear indication of the personhood of the Holy Spirit comes in the way we find Him linked constantly with the Father and with the Son. And so Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, which you're familiar with, and He said, Jesus says to His disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, pay attention to the language, in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice how the Holy Spirit is linked together in personal terms with the Father and the Son. Baptizing them in the name. Name, singular. Not names, plural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But name, singular. The one name of the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one name here in reference to the one God. Yet that one God is in three persons. A clear reference to the Trinity. One God existing forever in three persons, the mystery of the Trinity that underlies all of Christian faith. If you don't have the Trinity, you don't have Christianity. But here's my point. If these three are one God, how would it be possible for two of the persons of the one God to be personal beings and the third to be merely a force? It simply can't work that way. And Paul does this a lot. 2 Corinthians 13:14. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, notice the language. We are clearly meant to understand the Holy Spirit as a person in line with the Father and the Son. He is here a someone with whom we can have fellowship. You don't have fellowship with a chair, but you have fellowship with the Son, and you have fellowship with the Father, and you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Third, the Holy Spirit, we find throughout the New Testament, interacts with us, with believers, in a very personal way. Look at Acts 15:28, if you will. Here in Acts 15:28, you remember the Council of Jerusalem. The leaders of the early church have gotten together to work out the whole mess about Judaism, Judaizers. And they've come to a decision pronounced by James, there, the leader in the church at Jerusalem. And they've determined to write a letter and send that letter to Christians all over the world, especially in the Galatian area, to let them know what it is they have decided. The gospel is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, not by works of any kind. But listen to the way they say it. Acts 15:28, they say, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now again, it seemed good to the Spirit. Here is his personal terms. It's as though the Spirit is sitting there at the table with them, and he is guiding their discussion, and he is showing them what they need to say. And so they're saying, "We've worked through this whole thing, and it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that we do such and such." Do you see how they're treating the Holy Spirit as a person, as a someone with whom they've been interacting and hearing from in this whole thing? You don't say, "It seemed good to this pew, you know, that I would sit over there." Now, maybe this, if this pew had a mind, it wouldn't want me sitting on it, but it doesn't have a mind. It can't, nothing can seem good or bad to the pew, but it does seem good to the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Acts 13. We see the same thing, Acts 13:2. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." So now the Holy Spirit speaks to them, and the Holy Spirit sends them out. He's interacting with them as a person, the person of God. Fourth thing that we see about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, fourth, the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture demonstrates the attributes or qualities of a person. Now, there's a fine overlap in some of these, but I'm trying to look at each case. He demonstrates the attributes or qualities of someone who is a person. For example, not only does he speak, we've already seen, and sinned, but he also possesses knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Again, it takes a person to know something. A computer can hold data, you know, little ones and zeros on a medium of some kind, you know, some kind of a magnetic medium. A computer can hold data, but a computer doesn't actually know anything. We use the language, you know, Google knows, but Google doesn't know a thing. Google is a dead machine reacting. It's taught to kind of mimic some personal quality, but it really isn't. And you see this. So only a person can know something. Why? Because to know something, you have to have a mind. Does the Spirit have a mind? Absolutely. Romans 8:27 even speaks of the mind of the Spirit. And other verses do as well. Not only does he have a mind, which is an attribute of a person, but he also has a will and emotions. 1 Corinthians 12:11, as Paul is describing the gifts of the Holy Spirit which are given to the church. Again, listen to the language. Chapter 12, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually just as He wills." So not only is He working all these things, He is distributing the gifts as He wills, as He chooses, as His mind determines that He will. So the Holy Spirit is exercising His will in the work of giving gifts to the church. I mean, you ever ask the question, why do I have such and such a gift and not another? Why do I have this gift? Well, here's the reason. Because the Holy Spirit decided to give you that gift and not another. He made a choice. He made a decision. You will have this gift. You won't have that one. And it wasn't your choice. It was His gift. He exercises His sovereign will and determines what gift that you will have, and then He gave that gift. And so just side note, it is a false teaching, as some out there then teach, that we get to choose the gifts we want, that we can have this gift if we just set our minds upon it. No, it's the Holy Spirit of God who chooses the gift. The sovereign Spirit of God exercises the sovereign will of God because He is God, and He says, this will be your gift. This is my gift to you. This is how I'm going to use you in the body, life, and ministry of the church. He has a mind. He has a will. Does He have emotions? Well, yes, emotional language is used many times for the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:30 speaks of the love of the Spirit. I realize love is not just an emotion, it's an action, but it's an action that is rooted in emotion and involves emotion. Just as Galatians 5:21 says that the fruit of the Spirit, as He gets into us, the evidence that He is present, is what? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, where do you think the love comes from that the Spirit bears as fruit in your life? He's not just going somewhere else outside of Himself and plucking something called love and putting it in you, bringing it with Him. But the love that is manifested in the fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit's own love. Peace, patience, all these things. He's bringing to bear those qualities that are the qualities of His own existence. Romans 5:5 says that He opens us up and He fills us with the love of God, His own love, His own love. He's loving through us. He's manifesting His own love through us. Not only that, Ephesians 4:30 tells us that He can also be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now think of that. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. He can be bothered. You don't grieve your car. You don't grieve a thing, but the Holy Spirit can be saddened and pained by what He sees, and often is saddened and pained by what He sees permitted in the life of the Christian, in the life of the professing church. And so just even think about that one for a second, how personal that is in our relationship with Him. One of the things that we'll learn later on in this study, of course, is we'll see how the Holy Spirit is present within you as a believer. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit after He has come and begun to dwell within you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, so that as a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, where you go, He goes. What you say, He hears. What you think, He is aware of. He is present in you as you do and say and think, whatever you do and say or think. And oh, this person present within you, observing and being a part of all these things, can be grieved by what He sees and hears and witnesses in your life. And how often is He grieved by the things He's seen in me? And I have to think about this. So the Holy Spirit is not just a quality given to me to do with as I will and carry where I will, and there's no moral consequence here. He, the person of God, dwells in me with all of His holiness and character, and He sees and hears all that I'm exposing myself to and all that is within me. And He's grieved because He wants me to be holy, and He wants to see the beauty and the perfection of Jesus Christ manifest in me, and yet here He is, and He's grieved. And so here, as Paul talks about the grief of the Spirit, what's he talking about? Well, you may remember, and we'll come back to this later, but he's warning in that passage about sexual immorality. Verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Why? Well, because if you belong to Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. Can you take the Spirit and of Christ and combine Him with a prostitute? No, you can't do that. And this is why ongoing sexual immorality is simply unthinkable for the Christian. Because God dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. And He's not just an influence that is given to us to do as we please. He's not just a power that is loaned to us so that we can do well. But it's the very person of God Himself. And He can be grieved. How we have grieved the Spirit. We have to think about this. It's a person. The very person of God. A fifth reason that we must insist on the personhood of the Holy Spirit is because, and this is slightly different from what we've been saying, the Holy Spirit acts like a person. He does the kinds of things only a person can. Not only does He have qualities, attributes of a person, His actions are those of a person. What do I mean? Well, for example, 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says, the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. We're told that the Spirit searches. That's something only a person can do, to search. Revelation 2:7, we find again that He speaks, as we've already seen. Romans 8:26, gloriously it says that He intercedes for us. We don't know how to praise, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. John 16:13, in the New Testament, Nehemiah 9:20, in the Old Testament, both refer to the fact that the Holy Spirit teaches. He instructs. John 15:26, Jesus says that He bears witness. He makes the case for the truthfulness of the gospel. It's one of the reasons we can be confident in sharing the gospel. We feel inept at times. We feel powerless. We feel like we don't have the answers, and yet we share the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is at work, and He bears witness. In case that's not enough, listen to Acts 16, 6 and 7. I love this. Look at the interacting, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the disciples. This is Paul and his group, and they're preaching, and they're going out throughout Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And it says, "And they passed through Phrygia and Galatia and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." I mean, that's wonderful. Look at the language. Here again, we have the definitive personal action on the part of the Holy Spirit. He's forbidding them. He is not allowing them. You know, a tree can get in your way on the path, and if you're driving your bike too fast, that's a big issue. But what the tree can't do is forbid you. The tree cannot deny you permission or give you permission. That's the act of a person. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Sixth evidence of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carries on a ministry to us that is personal. His ministry to us is personal. John 14, 16, He says, "And I will ask the Father," Jesus speaking, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." Now, again, language is important, especially the language of Scripture. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another helper. So, I'm your helper right now, but the Father's going to send you another helper like me. And you understand that word paraclete means counselor or comforter. The idea behind paraclete is the one who stands there beside you, the one who comes alongside. You're limping, you've twisted your ankle, and they shoulder up under you, and they help you along. They encourage you, they strengthen you. Here you are in your time of need. You don't know where to turn. You don't have the strength to go on. You don't know what to do. You need help. And Jesus says, "Up to now, disciples, this is what I've been for you, but here comes someone else who's going to stand beside you and going to bring comfort to you and going to support you and carry you along." It's as if Jesus is saying to them, "For 3 years now, I've been here to help you. I've stood beside you. I've held your hand. I've given you direction. I've guided you and comforted you and encouraged you. But now I'm leaving. But there is no need to get upset. Philip, stop crying. I'm not abandoning you or leaving you as orphans," He goes on to say. "I'm going to send another helper, another person who will stand beside you just as I have up to this point. He will continue doing for you exactly what I have done up to this point." And again, it's very beautiful, isn't it? This is what the Holy Spirit was to the disciples, and the whole point is to us now as Christians, as believers. He is God present with us to guide us, to direct us, to teach us, to help us, to comfort us, to console us, to lead us, to ensure that we will continue on this path of growth and obedience and growing holiness until we finally reach the end goal, which He has assured us that we will reach by His power, and that is we become like Jesus. And so again, think how wonderful. Jesus didn't just give us a rule book and commands, "Okay, do your best. Hang in there till I get back." He says, "I know you can't do this. You'd make a mess of this. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, another helper, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself. He'll be with you. He'll guide you. He'll make sure that this happens." And how does He do it? Interacting with us personally. I mean, who could do these things for us the way Jesus did them? Who could take the place of Jesus except another person who is God like Jesus? The personhood of the Holy Spirit. And then seventh, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, not only is He manifesting the characteristics of the Spirit of a person, not only is He acting like a person, ministering like a person, all these things we've said, but in the New Testament, we also see that the Holy Spirit is mistreated in a way that makes it clear He's a person. Even the way He is mistreated shows that He is a person. Notice, first of all, He can be lied to. I know you remember this scene in Acts chapter 5, right? This couple comes along, presumably new Christians, Ananias and Sapphira. They've seen the applause, perhaps, that Barnabas, not wanting it, but has received, the notoriety Barnabas has received because he has taken a piece of property, sold it, given all the proceeds to the disciples to use for the poor and the needy. And boy, that people really say, what a great guy that Barnabas is. And they kind of would like in on that themselves. And so they take a piece of property, you remember, and they sell it. Now it's theirs to do with as they will. They can keep it if they want. They can keep part of the proceeds if they want. That's not the sin, that they kept some of the money. The sin is that they kept some of the money but claimed to give it all. And so they have lied about it. And you remember how Peter confronts them and he says, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And later he says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now there's the sin. They've lied to the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, they've lied to God. Now you can't lie to a dresser. You can't lie to the electricity running in the lines and lighting your light bulb. You can only lie to a person. They've lied to the person of God. Not only that, second, notice the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Matthew 12:31, Jesus issues that terrible warning. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what does blasphemy mean? The word itself, what does it mean? Okay, to dishonor a name, to mar the character, to call into question their integrity. The word itself is the idea, that core, the idea of slander against someone, lies about someone, abuse of someone's integrity. So with slander, with blasphemy, you're questioning the truthfulness and moral integrity of someone, right? You can't question the moral integrity of your shoe. It's not a person, right? You can question that it's a good shoe or a bad shoe, but that's not moral. That's functional. But here, they're questioning the integrity of the Holy Spirit. You can only do that to a person. We've seen the Holy Spirit can be insulted. Hebrews 10, verse 29, talks about those who have insulted the Spirit of grace. That's a personal kind of abuse. And as we've already seen, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He can be saddened, especially by the actions of His people that are contrary to the holiness and character of God. All that to say, kind of wrapping all that together, the point being the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. He is the person of God present among us, here to help us, here to direct us, here to bear us along and to lead us in the growth in Christ's likeness. This is His whole ministry, right? What Jesus says, He will speak of me. He will point you to me. He'll cause you to remember everything that I've said to you. He will direct you toward me. And so when we relate to the Holy Spirit, we must relate to Him as a person. That means we must not ignore Him or try to manipulate Him. I noticed the other day there was something where Just before I said something, there was a catch. You ever been there? You shouldn't do that. Just before. And I did it anyway, and immediately there was this conviction, this sense of guilt. Now what is that? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is saying, Scott, don't say that. Don't do this thing. He's bringing conviction. And what I do, I blew right through it. I ignored the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's a grief to Him. It's ultimately a grief to me. Anytime I run through the stop signs the Holy Spirit puts up, especially bringing Scripture to mind, how many times have we done that, right? Here's the truth. You know this. You shouldn't go a step forward and you choose to do it otherwise. There's grief in the Holy Spirit because I'm not just violating a law. I'm grieving the person of God, the one who indwells me for His holiness. Or when we try to manipulate Him, when we treat Him as a power that we possess rather than a person to whom we submit, we must instead give Him the same respect that we would give to Christ, the same reverence that we would reserve for the Father. And we must yield to Him as He works in us for our good and molds us and moves us toward Christ-likeness. This is His job. This is His goal. This is His purpose, to take us and to bear us along and to make us more and more and more like Jesus. But again, He's a person who is doing this, one to whom we relate, one who enables us to continue in fellowship and communion with God the Father and with God the Son, because He's God the Spirit dwelling in us. And so maybe the good application question this morning is just to ask, how have you been thinking of the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a believer, assuming you're a believer? Have you been thinking of the Holy Spirit? Do you consider His presence? Oh, do I consider His presence as I ought? Do you look to Him and trust Him? Do you hear His prompting sometimes? You've got a few moments. It's been a busy time. You haven't been in the Word. You haven't prayed. And you have this sense of prompting. And many times we simply look at, you know, having a quiet time. This is a law I need to keep. You know, I need to do this. Oh, but I'd rather watch Netflix. Have we ever considered this is the prompting of the Spirit who loves us and wants our best. He's wooing us. Come with me. Come open the Word. Let me fill you with good things. Let me instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Let me show you my kindness. This is, you know, to understand that He is a person. I'll even use the word wooing us into a deeper trust with Christ. Loving us, caring for us, warning us, striving to help us keep in step with Christ by causing us to keep in step with Him who is our living representative of Christ present in our lives. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You know, this is one of those areas where, as a preacher, as a teacher, I'm speaking somewhat of my experience, out of my experience, but also beyond my experience. In that, this is where I want to live always. This is not where I live always. I find myself many times forgetting that I'm indwelt by this Spirit, that His promptings are not a law I have to keep. They're for my good. They're for my benefit. They're for my blessing. That if I would indeed yield to Him at all things and listen to Him in all things and follow His biblical promptings, not just my feelings, or I'm not talking about feelings, but His promptings that are scriptural and biblical, oh, how much more wonderful my life would be. Not free of pain, not free of suffering, because He may lead me through those things. But to know and walk in His presence. So where do you start? Where do you start this? Well, you start, first of all, by coming to faith in Christ. None of this is applicable until you come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit's interaction with you, if you're outside of Christ, is to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, because that's what weighs against you. Righteousness, because you don't have it. And it is now will be justice. Judgment, because that's what's coming. He convicts the world of these things. And until we have repented and come to faith in Christ, that's what He does. But once we've come to faith in Christ, that's where we begin. We trust Christ. You receive Him into your life. He comes into your life at conversion. And then it's a matter of yielding daily to His work, which is the work of making you more like Jesus. I mean, the Christian life can seem hard. Amen? Walking with Christ can seem hard. Man, if I'm going to do this, I need a helper. Guess what? You have a helper. You have the help you need. You have the Holy Spirit. So you don't just have a word as a rule book. That's the problem of legalism. Here's all these rules I got to keep. No, you've got this word as life to shape your mind and to shape your whole being. And you've got a Spirit to help you apply it and to bring it to bear. And that's why, you know, what a wonderful gift. and help is the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord willing, for these next however many weeks, I don't know, I was trying to sketch it out this week, and I think it's going to be a long time. I think 28 weeks is what I was looking at. So may the Lord instruct us and cause this to be the foundation of our thinking as we walk with Him in Christ. Well, I meant to leave more time for questions. We'll try to do that next week. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous gift is the presence of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, whenever I begin to think and speak about You and to speak about the gift, the presence of Your Holy Spirit, I very quickly run into depths that at times I've been privileged to taste, but many times they feel beyond me because I know there are depths beyond which I've yet to swim. There are beauties and realities I've not yet seen as fully as I want, or we have not yet seen. We've tasted some depths, we've experienced some fullness, but Your Word tells us that You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, would You open up these vistas? Would You call this to mind? Would You make us hunger and thirst for lives that are yielded, empowered, filled with Your grace? For Christ Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.